idea of the seed in connection with prophecy. The general idea of our studies is about seeing Christ in the Old Testament, particularly in terms of prophecy. And we started from the beginning with the book of Genesis and God's promise. You know, after the break in fellowship between humanity, as represented in our father and mother, Adam and Eve, the break in the fellowship between humanity and God, in connection with that, God says in the context of speaking forth the curse upon Satan, it's kind of his head would be crushed. At the same time, it was intimated that even though God had said the day you eat thereof you will die, postponed the sentence, giving us the opportunity that we have all of these millennia later, that is in our life, during our lifetime, to come to the knowledge of the one that he spoke about all those millennia before, who would come and crush the head of Satan. And we, through our study of the New Testament, we learn what that's all about. The coming of Jesus into this world, the Word, the eternal Word, he became flesh and dwelt. Literally, I think the skeno or something like that is the Greek word. It's the idea of he tabernacled among us. And that a beautiful, beautiful concept. But at the age of 30 in John chapter 2, the marriage feast in Cana, he began to make the case once and forevermore that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you and I are recipients of. We have by the grace and mercy of God, we have opportunity in our life to make the only decision that is of eternal significance, that is to come to knowledge of this Son of God, this only begotten of God. But it's an old story, and God just starts rolling it out through the patriarchal age and on into the Mosaic age, and finally culminating at the cross. This one who died between two men. Fascinated. Every time I think about that, there's a man on the right and a man on the left. Three men died that day. But the two on either side of Jesus, they were being executed for capital crimes against the law of the land at that point. But the man in the middle was totally innocent of any crime. And even though he died, when he saw all things were finished, Scripture says in John 19, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And thus he was hanging a corpse. And yet Scripture says when they came to break his legs, I mean, they took care of the men on either side of him, but they didn't break his legs because prophecy, the prophets had said, that is the Holy Spirit through prophets hundreds of years prior had said, they wouldn't break a bone. And indeed, they did not. And his corpse was buried. But before his death, even though they didn't break his legs, a Roman soldier and yet another prophet is injected into the fulfillment of a prophet, and that being Zechariah, who said they would look upon him whom they pierced. And a Roman soldier split his side open, and forthwith came blood and water. And that blood is the propitiation for our sins, not just ours, but for the whole world, the Apostle John was saying in 1 John chapter 2. Well, we've kind of backed up, and we're looking at how this thing rolled out People who were of faith, people who were like Enos. In the days of Enos, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What were they looking for? I mean, they looked heavenward. They lived their lives by faith and understanding that there was something greater to come. The words were passed on from patriarch to patriarch. The seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. There is yet hope for mankind, and we're kind of working our way through that, and we're making our way now to the seed of David. We start with the seed of woman. We have seen the seed of woman, the seed of Shem, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Judah, and we're skipping over lots of time, you know, very, very rapidly here. But Judah being one of the sons of Jacob, and the prophet Jacob said with regard to Judah that a scepter would not depart from his hands, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh was come. A prophecy with regard to the coming of the one we know as the Christ, the Prince of Peace. And that's essentially what the word Shiloh means. And so we've made our way down to Judah. Well, the whole idea of a scepter, that's connected to the idea of royalty. That's connected to the idea of a king, which brings us to the story of David. And boy, read the stories. Got to read the stories. I think we mentioned this last week. You know, yes, we need to isolate each story. Need to know each person as best we can, and we need to know their warts and their flaws, good points when they're there, and latch on to them, bad points, and avoid them like the plague. And yet also see that there is an unbroken chain as we work our way through the story from Eve all the way now, where we're going to make our way to David, and from the prophecy, the prophecy announced about Judah at the end of the book of Genesis. Well, then that's going to launch us into the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Boy, we're crossing over a whole lot of history. I mean, we're going to find ourselves in Egypt. The descendants of Abraham are a slave race. God had told Abraham that's the way this thing was going to work out. And after 330 years, they would be redeemed and set free. And then that introduces us to Moses and Aaron and the crossing of the Red Sea, the wandering in the wilderness, and then the second generation, the first one dying in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And then Moses, an old way up in years at this point, prepares a second generation for entering the land of Canaan, the land where Abraham started out. But the only thing Abraham ever owned in that land was a burial plot. He paid for it fair and square. He owned that, but that was it. And the land that God had told him would be his is about to be entered. And then that leads us into the book of Joshua. And then we get into that horrible spiral that we read about in the book of Judges. Well, our history is not a pretty one, to say the least. When I say we, the human race, we don't have a horribly good record times, and yet you say, well, God persisted, and God patiently, God mercifully, always preserved a remnant of people of faith that he might preserve the promise that he said way back there in Genesis 3, the seed of woman. And that's going to bring us all the way down to 1 and 2 Samuel, and for that matter, the Kings and the Chronicles. But let's just shoot forward to the New Testament here just for a moment. Matthew chapter 22. We've read this. The Pharisees have crossed paths with Jesus, and a dialogue is initiated, and in which Jesus said, "What do you think of the Christ? What is your view of the Christ?" And he's referring to the Messiah that they had been taught about just through the centuries, from generation to generation, about the Messiah to come. Whose son is he? Well, it's clear as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that they didn't have a common understanding about who he was and what he was, but they understood that he would be, that he was indeed the son of David, which led Jesus to ask the question, well, why then did David in the Spirit, which is one of many idiomatic ways of saying that David, speaking as a prophet, David referred to the one who was to come, the one who would be his son or his seed. David referred to him as his Lord. Well, in the human way of looking at things, the one who comes first, the one who's first in the pecking line, well, he is superior to the one who would come after. But David in the Spirit referred to the one who was to come as Lord. And so that leads to his, and you have the handout there, that leads to the quotation from an amazing psalm which he quotes here, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand, I'll make your enemies the footstool of your feet." And so so that led Jesus to say, the master teacher, if you want to learn how to throw a good curveball, well, watch somebody who knows how to do it well. You want to learn how to fix a car, well, watch somebody who knows how to do it well. But in this case, the master says, if we want to learn how to be good teachers, well, do our best to emulate him. If David in the Spirit, called him Lord, how is he his son? How can he be David's Lord and his son? Well, you and I, of course, know the answer to that. They didn't. We're in a superior position to them. And nobody could answer him a word. And in fact, it was so compelling, we're told that from then on, no one dared question him any more. And so that's his interaction with the scribes about the connection between, if he is David's son, well, that means he's David's seed. And there's a genealogical connection. We've seen that in Matthew 1. We've seen it in Luke chapter 3. All right? But then on another occasion, he carries on a discussion with the scribes. And he says, well, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? And so this is in Luke chapter 20 and verses 39 through 34. I think he uses the term the book of the prophets. Well, how in the book of the prophets can they say that Christ is the son of David? And then so Jesus explains, and we're have a parallel record in Mark chapter 12, and he's quoting from Psalm number 110, once again saying, David by the Holy Spirit. David wore many hats. Abraham wore many hats. Even the patriarchs wore many hats, one of them being that they, at various times, they spoke as prophets. And ideas coming from them, but rather the Spirit of God speaking about how history would ultimately unfold. And David, once again, he says, David said these things by the Holy Spirit. And we're told the common people heard him gladly. And then in Matthew chapter 1, an angel in connection with the announcement of the conception and birth of Jesus, we're told in Matthew 1 and 1, it all starts out with a genealogy that works us down through the son of David. Joseph, and saying that Jesus was a son of David, and Joseph, of course, that's quite a fascinating story. When it became apparent to Joseph that the woman to whom he was betrothed, to whom he was legally bound, at that point, he determined to put her away privily. He was a righteous man. And an angel explains to Joseph in a dream, referring to Joseph himself as the son of David. And reaching back into the genealogy itself, and he explains to Joseph what this was all about, that the child that she carried, that it was a great miracle. It was the Holy One of God, we learn from Luke's account. And so now we get the reaction of the common people in all of this. And they're asking among themselves, could this indeed be the son of David, and could this be he? Could this be the one, the seed of David, that they had been told for centuries who was to come? And that's what was said by the multitudes. And then there was a woman of Canaan. She calls upon Jesus for mercy, asking him to heal her daughter, and she refers to Jesus as Lord and as the son of David. And then we have another account of Jesus interacting with two blind men. And in fact, we find this account twice, and they too referred to him as Lord and the son of David. And then, going the wrong way. And so then that prompts Jesus to say, on this occasion, has not the scripture said that the son of David comes from the Messiah, that he comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was. What an interwoven, just unbreakable chain of events. Where David was, Bethlehem, as we reach back into history, that's where he started, and that's where his son was born. That's a whole interesting story, isn't it? Because Jesus, he was reared and later came to be identified not as being from Bethlehem, but what? Nazareth, was it? Joseph. Isn't he from Nazareth? But it was when the wise men came looking for the one, for the son of David, they were apprised by the scribes, by the scholars of the law, that no, Micah, yet another prophet, had said he would be born in Bethlehem. And so that leads us to look back into the Old Testament about a variety of prophecies relating to the Christ, things that faithful Jews grew up with, heard spoken about, taught to them on many occasions. For example, in Psalm number 89, and we can look at two or three verses from this particular psalm, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen, And I have sworn, he said, to my servant David, that your seed and I will establish forever. We'll establish a covenant forever, or I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And of course, we understand kind of part of why the Pharisees and then the scribes, and even for that matter, you know, the common people, even though they had been horribly spiritually abused by the people who were supposed to be their teachers, what were they looking for in the coming of this Messiah? In their minds, it had been established in their minds that he was a conqueror, that he would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, and yet the Jesus himself appeals to the very prophecies that they had heard all of their lives. And God had also said regarding the seed of David in Psalm 89, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And then he turns his attention to Psalm, that's on the handout here. Psalm number 2 and verse 7. God says, I will declare the decree, or David the psalmist, the inspired, you know, the prophet says by God, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. Now, of course, David is doing the speaking here, but he's speaking as a prophet. He is in the spirit, as it were, and enabling him, I always struggle to find a good way to describe this, but, you know, it is as though David in the spirit has been cast into the future, and he is speaking of events centuries prior, as though they were unfolding right before his eyes. And he said, the Lord has said to me. And David is the psalmist. He's the prophet here, but the one speaking, presented as speaking here, is his son. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." In Psalm chapter 2, in verse 7. And then we can flip a few pages over. We get to Psalm number 45. And in verse 6, and there the prophet says, the inspired writer, as though in the very presence of the seed of David, the Messiah, he declares that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And notice that term, a scepter. And what had Jacob said about Judah? The scepter would never depart. There would be this perpetual kingship, you know, all the way from David to the Messiah who was to come. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then, if that's all we had to go on, and that's all the Jews had to go on, you know, and we try to think about what that must have been like, what could they gather from these various passages, these prophecies that they read? They could gather that some great personage was to appear. When? They didn't exactly know. They could gather that he would be the continuity of David. His throne would be a continuation of David's throne in some sense. And other things that are said to him. They could also gather that he is called God, that he is called the Son of God, that he is called God's first, that is to say his only begotten. But then and this is taught by the prophets, you know, to to the Hebrew people, you know, through the centuries. And then finally, as the Apostle Paul said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. This all happened in the first century. What a story it is. What a momentous time in life that was. I was thinking today, reading something about great events in human history. There have been many amazing things that have happened in history. Of course, there's the creation. There's the flood of Noah, the salvation of those eight people. Even in secular history, there have been some amazing things done. And yet, after it's all said and done, if we were pressed to say, well, of all of the things that have happened in human history, what is the most significant one? Well, you say, well, it'd be the birth of Christ. Well, that it wouldn't be unreasonable to think in those terms. One could say, well, it'd be the life of Christ, his mighty works and wonders and his teaching. But the apostles all summed it up, and Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And after his burial and his being raised on the third day, and then finally ascending, and scripture is going to explain to us, that's when he sat down upon the throne of David and began to rule over his kingdom. The apostles went forth throughout the world, and Peter is the first one, just as Jesus had announced, their job would be to bear witness of the resurrection. It always comes to the resurrection of Christ, which is the summation of all things, because without the resurrection, Jesus, great though he be, would be a person who died. Great though David would be. Peter's going to make the point that that prophecy, those prophecies in the Psalms spoken by David, he couldn't have been talking by himself about himself. Why? Because he said his sepulcher is here and his bones are still here. But in the case of the greater David, well, you would think David, the patriarch of the royal clan, that he would be the greater. No, in the spirit, he called his son Lord. One would think that he would be the greater, but no, it would be his son. His son died, as all children of Adam do. But there's one great distinction. He didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And then there in the book of Acts, for about 40 days, he showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs. And that's a beautiful story within itself. And finally, having given his apostles their marching orders, he began to be taken out of their sight. He began to ascend, to rise, and taken out of sight by the clouds. And scripture will tell us that that he didn't go to Mars and he didn't go to Venus. Rather, he entered into the very realm of God himself and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And it was a story that the apostles began to unfold to the world all of those years ago in the first century. And here we are in Acts chapter 2 to understand all of this from Eve, all working our way all the way through Enos, in whose days men began to call on the name of the Lord, all the way through Noah, through Shem, through Terah, and finally to Abram. And then through Isaac, who was his only son. And then out of Isaac came Jacob, and not Esau. The elder would serve the younger. And Jacob, who fathered 12 sons, the Spirit of God led him to foretell that one of those sons would be it would be through him that the seed promise would continue. But it's going to, an extra element's going to be added to it. The seed promise would also have added to it the idea of being king, of a reign, of a rule, of authority. And I'm not sure how many pages you could turn in the New Testament without bumping into something that has to do, that is connected to, the idea of Jesus as our King, that He is Lord, that He has all authority, as He Himself pronounced in, you know, before His ascension back to heaven. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, Jesus has been raised, and that we have that brief period of time for 40 days. We can count up 40 days, but there was a point in all of that. It would be 50 days on the day of Pentecost, 50 days following the Passover, and he would be, the preaching of the gospel would begin. He had ascended back to the Father. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and thus Peter begins to preach in Acts chapter 2 and picking up in verse 30. And he says that David was a prophet, that he knew God had sworn with an oath to him. David understood, and there will be many things clearly David did not understand, waiting for the fulfillment of all this. But David understood that God had told him that from the fruit of his body, according to the flesh. And that's precisely what happened. We see that in the genealogy that leads us up to Mary, of whom Jesus was born, Mary the Virgin. And then Luke starts with him and works us all the way back down through David from another perspective, taking us all the way back to Adam, declaring that this one who was the son of Eli, and we counted all of those fathers, that ultimately he is the Son of God. But David understood that God had promised, according to the flesh, he'd raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. And then we fan the pages of the New Testament. We come to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. And the whole, the book of Hebrews, you've no doubt in your reading, you've eyeballed that word better. Better, 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 better. And he is better than Aaron, better than Moses. But he starts out by saying that he's better than the angels. Angels are a reality. Angels exist. Angels are powerful. Angels, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says they are ministering servants on behalf of those who shall inherit eternal salvation. That would kind of reach out and touch us. Regarding angels, the argument is made in Hebrews chapter 1 that no, the Messiah is better than any angel, because God never said to any angel, "You're my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Rather, what God said to the Son, this Son of David, the seed of David, is, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's a quotation from one of the Psalms we were just looking at. "And a scepter of righteousness is the very scepter of your kingdom." And then we can make our way back to the book of Romans. I just love the way Paul identifies him as a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, and he says that his whole purpose in life, he was separated unto the gospel of God that God promised before through the holy prophets concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Make our way back later in time when Paul wrote the second epistle to Timothy, and he calls upon Christians. He calls upon Christians throughout the ages to remember that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David. He was raised from the dead, Paul says, according to my gospel. And then that brings us full circle back around to Matthew chapter 1, where we started out with a genealogy that works its way through Jesus being the son of David. We learned that it was Abraham who begot sons that bring us down to David, and that of all of these begetters, he works his way down to Jacob, who begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. And then the story begins to appear. To say he was the son of David, indeed he was. And the son of David according to the flesh, but in a much higher sense, he was born to Mary, Jesus, and he is the one called the Christ. And as we noted in Luke chapter 3, beginning with Jesus and working our way back, he was supposed, it was generally held, he was the son of Joseph, but in reality, he was the son of Heli, and he, who apparently would be the father of Mary, or the grandfather of Mary. And Luke, by the Spirit, traces that genealogy all the way down through it. And it's interesting that you reach a common point, and they both intersect through Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is an interesting character, and we only know him because at that point Judah had been just stomped on and ground into powder to humanize, but God was doing what? Preserving a remnant of people and maintaining that royal lineage, which would take them ultimately down to the first century and down to the miraculous conception of Jesus and his birth. So, back to Peter's sermon. We go back up to verse 25, and Peter is preaching by the Spirit, speaking as a prophet. And he says, quoting from Psalm number 16, 8 through 12, he said, David says concerning him, speaking of Jesus the Christ, in Psalm 16, he was to bear the scepter of righteousness. He was to sit upon David's throne. But God also said, with regard to this Christ, the seed of David, this one who would sit on David's throne, God had promised that he would not leave. And this again is David speaking, but it is as though he's speaking through the mouth of his greater son, the Lord, and by his lips and through his pen, it was recorded that God had promised the son of the seed of David that he would not leave his soul in Hades. And when Jesus died, and he died, he gave up his spirit, and his spirit entered the realm that God has prepared for disembodied spirits, and that would be Hades. But he had also promised that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And that was a reference to the fact that he was buried. He was a dead man. He was a corpse. But God didn't allow him to see corruption because he was in the tomb only 3 days. And so Peter explains, David is dead and buried. He's not talking about himself. He's dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. But rather, at being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he knew that God would raise up this Jesus, or his conclusion was, this Jesus God has raised up to sit on his throne. God has raised him up. We're all witnesses to this. And Peter makes the point that he was raised up and to sit on David's throne as per the promise, and foreseeing all of this. The promise that from David's seed, he would raise up his son, his seed, to sit upon his throne. And foreseeing all of this, he forespoke of the resurrection of the Christ. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And therefore, he concludes that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he concludes his sermon, "This Jesus you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." And so we see the seed promise comes full circle. The woman, the seed of woman, and then we don't see the concept mentioned again until we come to Abraham, but then it's repeated when we come to Isaac. It is repeated when we come to Judah, and more particularly, it is repeated when we come to David, the king of Israel, and it would be through him that would come the Christ. He is on David's throne even now. It's exasperating, and if you've ever had discussions with people who are totally committed to premillennial doctrine and stuff, that hasn't happened yet, but it could not be clearer. The Son of David is on David's throne. He is Lord, and he is Christ. And that's an excellent place to put a peg down.
We'll go to break.